still would have been there and had it. And just,
yeah, and that's really why, yeah, it's going to get involved.
Okay, well, I'm glad I got your tape back.
It's not mine, it's yours. And I still got this.
Thank you. Good morning, Arlene. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I guess it works. This is a different mic than I normally am wearing. It works. Good morning. Welcome to this service for this, the second Sunday in Lent, which this year just happens to fall on St. Patrick's Day. So even though my stole is purple, there's a little bit of green in my heart. I just want to assure you of that. Welcome to this time of worship. Are there announcements to share this morning? Now is your opportunity.
Okay. You know what you look like because when you get up in the morning, you go to the bathroom and you look in the mirror and, yep, there you are. Not everybody does, and so to improve your fame, we need your picture in the direct photo directory, which is about to emerge, I think, in April sometime. So far, about half of us have done so. The other half are going to be buttonholed by me and Anita, and so you'll have to put up with her 50,000-watt smile, which will charm you to death, and your picture will be beautiful. That's going to start happening next week, and it'll go for a couple of weeks until we get every one of you. Okay? Thank you.
I'd like to announce that we made $780 at our spaghetti supper on Friday, and I'd like to thank Joy for making the dessert.
Thank you. Just a couple of announcements related to some of the activities that we try to do during Lent. Our film series, which is now running for this is the fifth Lent in a row. Our film this week, it's the second film, is Lady in the Van. It stars Maggie Smith, which immediately means you know there'll be at least one stellar performance, and it's actually a very lovely film. I've seen it. So that's this Tuesday at 1 o'clock, and this Thursday either at 10 in the morning or at 7 in the evening, we'll continue our study of the Epistle of James, a very challenging document in the New Testament. And I still have some study guides for those who would like to get involved in that. It's not too late to get involved. In terms of pastoral concerns, we keep the family of Don Day in our prayers. The memorial service for Don is this Wednesday at 2 o'clock, and all are invited. There'll be friends. Don was very involved in different facets of the community, but it will be good if Trinity is well represented at that service. I'm also asking prayers for my longtime friend and colleague, Phil Spencer, the minister in Qualicum Beach. He came down with a really bad infection earlier in the week, and he's doing much better, but he would very much appreciate our prayers. Are there other concerns that you wish to name this morning? I'm going to invite you to stand, and instead of though diving right into our introit, we're going to have a moment of silence as we remember those who were the victims of Friday's horror in New Zealand, and then at the appropriate time, Allison will lead us into our introit. Will you please stand? grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
And also with you.
A sacred day, a sacred time, a sacred place.
We come to live together into the sacred time of worship.
A holy word, a holy people, God most holy.
We come to open hearts and minds to the holy face.
We come in worship.
Thanks be to God.
For much of the church year, this slot is occupied by a small prayer of approach. During Lent, our practice is to include here a prayer in a more confessional tone during the season of introspection. So I invite you to prepare in silence to join in our litany. O source of love and forgiveness, you wrap us in constant compassion, inviting us to journey toward the cross of Calvary. Forgive us when we lose our focus and direct our attention toward other goals.
Remind us that we do not walk alone, for Christ is our constant companion.
It is in his name we pray.
Amen.
Will you please stand? And hear good news. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." And then he turned to those with him and said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, the peace of Christ be with you all.
And also with you.
Please share that with one another. So let's make sure everybody knows everybody's name. I'm Foster. Serena. Rowan. Liam. And you. Okay.
Hi.
Good morning. This morning in here, I'm not sure what's going to happen with you folks out there. You're not doing Noah. But in here, we're doing one of the most familiar of all the Bible stories, the story of Noah and the flood. Do you all know the story of Noah? It's in Genesis, the first book of. What do you when you think of the story of Noah, what are some of the elements you think of?
Water.
Water. I heard water, yes. Lots and lots of water. Some scientists argue Noah lived on Vancouver Island, but we're yet to prove that. Feeding all the animals, yes, yes. Building the ark. If God had approached me, given my carpentry skills, the story would not have ended well. The boat would have just sunk. That would have been it. No Noah. What else? What happens at the very end? There's a symbol of hope that's put up in the sky. Anybody remember what goes?
A rainbow.
A rainbow. Yes. A rainbow. Right answer. Yeah. At any rate, as soon as we saw that it was the story of Noah, we really thought, well, we need to do something Noah-ish for our music here. And we looked at all kinds of things. In fact, one person tried to link St. Patrick's Day and thought we should sing the Irish Rover song about the unicorn getting left off the boat.
Yeah.
And we gave that serious consideration for about 2.5 seconds. We really did. But then we realized that there's this old, wonderful gospel hymn, which is one of my favorite. I know it's one of David's favorites. And I know a lot of us love this hymn, and this works for Noah, and it works for any season when life's uncertain and we've got problems and worries, and it's so easy to forget that there is an anchor. So let's stand and let's celebrate God's love in Jesus.
Good morning. This morning's scripture is from Genesis 7, verses 1 to 16. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and its mate. And 7 pairs of the birds of the air also, male and female, to keep their kind alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floods of waters came on the earth. And Noah with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of the animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that crept on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. The rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah with his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons entered the ark. They and every wild animal of every kind, and all domestic animals of every kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every bird of every kind, every bird, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.
scripture reading is from Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side and leave the crowd behind." They took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the storm, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Old and New Testaments. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, we are told that God gathered together in one all things in Christ. Based on that bold idea, the Church Fathers developed a way of reading Scripture. They refer to as recapitulation. Recapitulation meaning that the entire work of redemption, including all of the hopes and expectations, all of the trials and turmoil depicted in the Old Testament, have reached their completion in and through the Jesus we meet in the pages of the New Testament. Let us pray. May the word of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our redeemer. Amen. It will likely come as no surprise whatsoever, to discover, as those who have now been exposed to the idea of recapitulation, the idea that God has gathered together in one all things in Christ, it will likely come as no surprise that there are echoes, powerful echoes, of the Old Testament story of Noah that register across the pages of the New Testament. After all, the story of Noah is one of the most beloved of any of the stories found in the Bible. No less fascinating is the fact that stories of a flood, the flood, are found across the landscape of virtually every ancient culture. There would quite simply be something tangibly missing from the witness of the New Testament. Somehow, something deficient in the New Testament's witness to the God who gathered all things in one, all things in Christ. Were there no story of Christ calming the raging of the wind and the rain and the sea, comparable to God's act first of protecting Noah and his family from the raging of the wind and the wave and the sea, and then subsequently beating back the raging of the wind and rain and sea so that Noah and family could return to dry land? All of those elements are found not only in the Genesis story of Noah, but also in the story of Jesus, accompanied by his small band of friends, reaching dry land, reaching terra firma, in the aftermath of a storm that appears to have terrified all of them, with the noteworthy exception of Jesus himself. The echoes are real. They're not there by accident. The echoes are tangibly real. And yet, if I'm going to be honest with you this morning, the wee problem I'm going to have going forward to present the story of Christ and his disciples weathering the stormy, flood-like seas, is that the great tradition of the Christian church, when it has taken the time to ponder the story of Noah and his ark, the tendency has been to be chiefly interested not so much in connecting Noah with Christ, but rather the interest has been in making a connection between the ark that Noah built, and the church that Christ founded. Now that's a bit of a twist that I might have chosen to avoid this morning by choosing a different Old Testament story on which to focus this morning. I might, in fact, have done precisely that had it not been for the undeniable reality that we gather this morning in the midst of a congregation, in the midst of you folks, who have no choice but to wrestle with all of the tough questions about your identity as the church, your mission and purpose, in light of the pending retirement of your minister, and in light of the unavoidable challenges of being the church in Canada at a time that makes being the church quite challenging. And yes, in light of those changes and challenges, I think there's something to be gained by thinking about the church, thinking about this church, in light of the Christian tradition's tendency to regard the church in analogy with the ark. In short, its tendency to regard the church as a place of safety, rescue, shelter from the storm, much as the ark was a place of safety, rescue, shelter in the time of Noah. But of course, that raises the obvious question. Are we comfortable regarding the church in that way? Or does that ascribe to the church more than we as United Church Christians are comfortable ascribing to the church? Would we dare in advertising ourselves to the community, in advertising yourselves to potential candidates to come here to serve as my successor? Would you be at ease speaking of yourselves as come and be part of the modern day ark? As a place of safety, rescue, shelter, indeed as a place in which to seek salvation in the midst of a threatening and confusing and at times terribly frightening world. Well, as you can see, I have just placed in front of you two big, multisyllabic words. Two words that I think help to explain why it is that many of us, speaking personally, why it is that I, tend to think twice before inviting you or anyone else to regard this or any other congregation as serving quite the same function in our world that the ark served in Noah's world. And I know this may all seem rather obscure, but soteriology and sociology are both relevant to the challenge mainline Protestant churches in particular presently face in North America and in Europe. And yes, let's start with the first of those two words, the more unfamiliar of them, soteriology, which sounds very fancy, but is actually pretty basic. It simply means doctrine of salvation. Doctrine of salvation. To ask a person or to ask a church to describe its soteriology is simply to ask what its teaching is about salvation. And the stark truth is that mainline Protestantism has long surrendered the notion that it has a privileged corner on the salvation market. has long operated on the assumption that God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform, and that none of us dare to presume to define the boundaries of God's saving love in such a way as to include only those who find themselves on board our ark, those who find themselves as members and participants in our faith community, our faith tradition, our denomination, our church. And you know, as someone who always hesitates to call himself a doctrinaire universalist, that's the belief that everyone is ultimately guaranteed a place in heaven. That's what universalism means. As someone who shies away from a blatantly universalist stance, frankly, I also have a hard time embracing the notion of a God who would be at home seeing certain souls, perhaps the vast majority of souls, sentenced to never-ending torment. That there is a hell, of that I have no doubt. Many of us, including yours truly, have had moments right here on this earth in which we have caught a glimpse of hell. That God would permit anyone to be sentenced to that place with no possibility of ever finding their way back out of it. Even the monster who 2 days ago made headlines in New Zealand by slaughtering innocent people in their places of prayer. Even the monsters who keep planting bombs in Christian places of worship in the Philippines. That God would permit even such monsters to be subjected to unending torment forever and ever and ever with no possibility of reprieve. Frankly, that's something I would be more than a little hesitant to ascribe to the God who came to us in Jesus. The God who was prepared to be known as the God of love. But that hesitation, some would call it that United Church wishy-washiness, poses a hard to deny challenge to the evangelical impulse that ought to be part of the life of this and every other Christian faith community. As Christians, as the church, we are called upon not to hoard Christ, not to keep him to ourselves as a cherished private possession, but to offer him to others. We call that evangelism, an activity grounded in our remembrance that God's only begotten Son was sent to us not because God so loved a tribe or a clan or a nation or a race, but because God so loved the world. And there can be no disputing the fact that there tends to be much more energy shown in the work of evangelism, in the work of offering Christ to others by those Christians whose soteriology, whose doctrine of salvation, convinces them that those who do not embrace Christ, those who do not get on board the ark, are going to spend their eternity in hell. Pretty strong motivation in that. What's our motivation? What's the driving energy that motivates us to share Christ with our neighbor when we're unwilling to use the thought of hell to scare them on board the ark? Hang on to that question. Hang on to that question as we flip from the first of those big words, soteriology, to the second big word. Sociology. Now that, of course, is a far more familiar word. Sociology, the study of society. Now with that word, I'm referring to the very different role the church plays in Canadian society in the year of our Lord, 2019, than the role it tended to play in the Canada in which most of you came of age. And last Tuesday we had a fascinating conversation as part of our weekly grief group. I warned the group, which takes confidentiality very seriously, that I might mention that conversation this morning in a way that would not violate any of that confidentiality. The conversation I have in mind involves some childhood memories of what Sunday used to be like in many parts of this country, and in many of the families in which some of you will have come of age. And trust me, this is not an exercise in warm, fuzzy nostalgia, because not all of those memories were warm and fuzzy. On the contrary, those memories include memories of Sunday as the most intolerably boring day of the week, a day filled with not one, but two, but three church services, side by side with a long list of the things children were not allowed to do on Sunday. Hard to imagine a Sunday routine so top-heavy that it would leave a child longing for school to resume on Monday. But that was certainly the experience of at least some of those who grew up at a time when the church shaped the entire experience of Sunday from dawn to dusk for many young Canadians. And that's the point. Whether your memories of that time are warm and fuzzy or cold and hard, and thank God things change, the simple fact is that church played a role at the heart of Canadian society that it no longer plays. Ironically and problematically, that's where the ark-like nature of the church may have been most fully experienced by Canadians of an earlier time. Long before there was in Canada a comprehensive network of social services provided by the government, much of the burden of providing the social safety net, including even the creation and the administration of hospitals, was in the hands of churches and, to a lesser extent, synagogues. And no, my intention this morning is neither to defend nor to disparage that arrangement, any more than it's my intention to say that the world is in every regard a better place because government now administers the social safety net, rather than private actors such as churches and synagogues. But here's the bottom line. The bottom line is that it would have been only natural for those for whom the church was at the heart of Canadian society a few generations ago, only natural, only instinctive to have regarded the church as serving an ark-like function in their community, providing all kinds of tangible support to individuals and to families as they struggle to cope with the unavoidable challenges life throws our way. Most churches nowadays lack the opportunity, let alone the means and the resources, to play that sort of role. Nevertheless, when we find ourselves questioning whether the church has a future, whether our church has a future, it's easy to navel gaze, decidedly difficult to lift up our eyes, to discern whether, in fact, there is a mission that still beckons us, a purpose, a vocation calling out to us. In short, whether there are unmet needs in our community crying out for us to refocus hearts and minds, refocus, rekindle our imagination, and open our doors to a world in which even the best-run government agency cannot possibly meet all the needs that swirl in our midst. Government can do many things, but it can't cure the plague of loneliness that currently haunts so many lives. Government can do many things, but it cannot help us to embrace a meaning, a purpose, a higher goal for our lives. And so, yes, I suspect that the way forward for a church, for a congregation such as Trinity, that wishes to rediscover itself, that wishes to embrace its ark-like potential, may well begin precisely here, by getting to know its neighbors, by getting in touch with the hopes and fears of those with whom it shares the neighborhood, perhaps beginning by going no further than connecting with that plague of loneliness in the midst of a culture that boasts so much technological sophistication, but that somehow manages to leave so many people feeling isolated and alone. The church, this church, can be a place where such folks find refuge. The church, this church, remains a place which neither we nor they need be ashamed to regard as an ark, a place of shelter, a place of shelter from the storm. Do not think for a moment that we have outgrown the need for just such places and a time such as ours. Final thought. Way back at the start to these rambling thoughts, I noted that there was a connection between Noah in his time and Jesus in the time of the apostles. A sense in which the experience of Noah and his family was recapitulated. There's that word again. Recapitulated in the experience of Jesus and his traveling companions. But there's a key difference. The key difference being Noah built an ark. Noah built an ark as the flood waters gathered. But as the wind and the waves threatened to capsize the boat on which Jesus and his friends found themselves that day, Jesus didn't build an ark. He was the ark. And he remains the ark to this day. And so tempting as it may be moving forward, tempting as it may be in this day and age when our Christian brand has come under suspicion in so many quarters, tempting as it may be to jettison that brand name as we seek to reach into our communities with messages of welcome, friendship, and care. Tempting as it is to try to become all things to all people by jettisoning our core identity. Please do not do that. Jesus was and remains the true ark, the one who makes it possible for the church to offer itself as an ark. And yes, at the end of the day, not the church itself offering itself, but the church offering itself by offering to recommit itself to the way of Christ, which is to say the way of sacrificial love, the way of self-giving love, the way of those who can dare to risk welcoming others because they know that they themselves were welcomed in Christ. The way of those who can risk loving others because they have come to know themselves as having been lavishly and extravagantly loved by the God who came to us in Jesus. May we find within ourselves the energy and desire to live such love. May that happen here. May that happen now.